is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Apostle Peter, Disciple Lessons from the Rock. And this is Lesson 7, Peter's Leadership in the Early Church, Acts 1 through 4. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, Peter's an amazing guy. I pray that you'd help us to understand what motivates him, Lord, now that the Holy Spirit has come upon him, how he's operating, how he's ministering by the power of the Spirit, Lord. Help us to have open eyes as we open your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. About 40 days after the crucifixion, Jesus ascends to heaven near Bethany outside Jerusalem. Now, with Jesus gone, the small Christian community gathers together in the holy city in obedience to Jesus' command to them. Luke 24:49, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. From the very beginnings of this new movement, Peter begins to take charge. Section 1, Appointing a 12th Disciple. I'm reading from Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who had arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Peter is troubled that Judas Iscariot's suicide has left a gap in the band of apostles. Normally, when a Christian leader dies, we mourn his or her passing and go on, realizing that he or she is unique, that there will be no one like him or her. But notice how Peter says he was one of our number. This band of precisely 12 apostles is unique in that Jesus chose exactly 12 individuals to have this special role, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is consciously creating a new Israel to supersede the first. Matthew 19:28, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter continues, Acts 1:20, For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. In the Psalms, Peter sees a curse on God's enemies, as well as precedent for choosing a new apostle. Now Peter suggests that they select a new apostle to take Judas' place. 21-24. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. The 12 apostles are unique witnesses of Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection. The replacement apostle needs to be a person who has traveled with Jesus' band from the beginning and who has witnessed Jesus' resurrection appearances with his own eyes. Paul and later apostles are true apostles selected by Christ without being one of the 12, but the role of the 12 as witnesses is unique. The believers ask God to decide by lot between the two they have selected, going back to a Jewish tradition to determine God's will, verses 23 to 26. They prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. We don't know much about Matthias, except that he has been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, and that he is highly respected by the other apostles. His name means the gift of Yahweh. Eusebius says he was among the 70 sent out by Jesus on a mission, which is quite likely. Greek tradition has him later preaching in Cappadocia and on the coasts of the Caspian Sea near Issus, where he dies about 80 AD. Other traditions have him being stoned or beheaded elsewhere. We don't know for sure. We do know he is a faithful servant who acquits himself with honor. Peter has led the tiny flock in choosing a replacement apostle. He has framed the problem before the other apostles and believers by calling upon appropriate scripture that points to their unique situation. He outlines the necessary qualifications of this 12th apostle. Then he is probably the one who leads them to pray for God's guidance. Notice Peter's leadership style, framing the question for the group to solve together under God. He is not a dictator, but a leader of the people in seeking God together. Let's pause here for discussion question 33, based on Acts 1, 15 to 26. Describe Peter's leadership style in appointing Mattathias. What is the difference between the way he leads and how a dictator might lead? And extra credit, how is Peter's style similar to James' leadership at the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, 1 to 21? Jesus has told them to wait in the city for the promise of the Spirit. They don't have to wait much longer. Section 7.2, Peter's Pentecost Sermon. The events of Pentecost in Jerusalem begin with a group of 120 men and women gathered in an upper room praying. I'm reading from Acts 2, 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they suddenly were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The hearers are perplexed with no adequate explanation of this phenomenon. Jesus' lead apostle, Peter, filled with the Spirit, steps up to explain the significance of what the crowd is hearing and seeing. He begins to build Christ's church right here, as Jesus knew he would. Verses 14 to 15. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. First, Peter dispenses with the flippant charge of drunkenness. No one is ever drunk this early in the morning, only hungover. Perhaps this brings some chuckles in the crowd as they quiet down to listen to Peter. Verses 16 to 17. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Joel has foretold prophecy, visions, prophetic dreams that will be experienced by all when the Spirit comes upon them. Peter ties the coming of the Holy Spirit to Jesus' powerful ministry among them. Verse 22, Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. The biggest obstacle to people accepting that Jesus is the Messiah is the fact that he has been crucified, shamed, killed. Any crucified person is seen as a loser. Peter must deal with that. Verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Jesus' crucifixion is not a fluke or surprise to God, says Peter, but part of God's plan from the ages, God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Peter doesn't talk about atonement for sins here. Rather, he places the blame directly on his hearers and the Romans. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. By extension, Israel as a whole is guilty. You are guilty of unrighteousness, Peter says, not Jesus. Now he turns to his strongest argument, Jesus' resurrection, verse 24. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He quotes from a well-known Davidic psalm, verses 26 to 27, "My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." David isn't talking about himself, Peter asserts. David's decayed body is still in a tomb here in Jerusalem. Rather, David is speaking prophetically of his descendant, the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus' resurrection is the cause of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit you see today, verses 32 to 33. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Peter has laid the groundwork. Now he drives it home, verses 36 to 37. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter's message is good, his logic clear, but the Holy Spirit, who empowers him, has brought his devout hearers under deep conviction for their complicity in Jesus' death. There is no other way to explain the sudden conversion of 3,000 Jews that day. Peter's response to their conviction is bold and rather amazing, verses 38 to 39. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." This is one of the most important verses in the book of Acts, so let's look at it point by point. One, repent. His hearers are guilty of active or passive complicity in the death of this Messiah, whom you crucified. They must repent. Repent is metanoeo, literally change one's mind. Here it has the sense, feel remorse, repent, be converted. Repentance is more than feeling sorry for some past action or for getting caught. It is sorrow combined with faith and a willingness to go a new direction. Our word convert carries the same idea from Latin convertere, to turn around, transform. Repentance is a decision. Often it has emotional overtones since it touches us deeply, but at its root it is not an emotional experience, but a deep decision to go a new direction. It is based on a conviction that our previous direction was wrong and that our new direction, following Jesus as Lord, is right. Another word for that conviction is faith, belief. Faith and repentance are interlinked. You can't have true repentance without faith. One who truly believes will turn from his or her sin. In the New Testament, the words faith, believe, and repent are used interchangeably since they are so closely related. Number two, Peter says, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Peter links baptism with the forgiveness of sins, as did John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. Baptism is part of an act of repentance that acknowledges the need for cleansing from sins. Does the act of baptism bring about forgiveness? Can you be saved if you haven't been baptized? Well, while some may disagree, I believe that technically, baptism itself doesn't save. God's grace, given in response to faith in our Savior, is what saves us, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But in the Bible, conversion and baptism go together. Typically, the early Christians baptized believers immediately after their conversion. Baptism, or ritual immersion, had been baptized by the Jews for centuries as a ceremonial cleansing from sin or uncleanness in a bath called a mikvah. The mode of baptism used by the early church was immersion, following the Jewish custom. 3, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the key concepts here is to see the Holy Spirit as a gift, not something we can earn by righteous deeds. The Greek noun is doreia, that which is given or transferred freely by one person to another, gift, bounty. Again, the decision to repent and to give one's life to Christ is vital. We can't be saved without it. Yet even our decision doesn't have the power to save us or forgive us. We are saved by God's grace, by God's Son who bore the penalty of sins on the cross. Repentance and faith are our part. New birth by the Holy Spirit is God's part. We open ourselves to the gift by faith, but He bestows that gift and we receive it solely because of His unilateral favor to us. Some separate the gift of salvation and the new birth from the baptism of the Holy Spirit because that is the way they experienced it. They say that the Holy Spirit baptism is an event subsequent to salvation to empower us, accompanied by speaking in tongues. I believe separating the new birth from Spirit baptism is a false distinction that happens when you divorce certain events in the book of Acts from the whole New Testament teaching on the Holy Spirit. 4. The gift of the Holy Spirit will be given to both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The fourth truth we see in these remarkable verses is that the promise of the Holy Spirit is not just for Jews and for their descendants. The promise is also to those who are afar off. The Holy Spirit falls on believing Gentiles in Caesarea, in Antioch of Syria, in Ephesus and Rome and beyond. God's promise is bound by neither time nor culture. Today, around the world, the Holy Spirit brings spiritual birth and empowerment to people of every race and culture. Hallelujah. Note, however, that the promise of the Spirit is controlled by God's calling. For all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, I know this can get us in the deep weeds of predestination, which is a great mystery to us humans this side of eternity. But we recognize that just as the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message in Philippi, it is God's drawing that enables people to come to Him at all. Let's pause here for discussion question 34, based on Acts 2, 28-29. In the case of a new believer, excluding here the children of believers, what is the relationship between faith and repentance, between faith and baptism? According to the promise of Acts 2:39, when does the Holy Spirit come to a new believer? Luke explains that the book of Acts doesn't reproduce the entirety of Peter's message. Acts 2:40, with many other words he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. I can see Peter pleading with and exhorting the crowd to turn to Christ and save themselves before it is too late. He asks them to look with God's eyes at their corrupt generation and save themselves from it by repenting of its sins. In the New Testament, we see the present generation described in stark terms, corrupt, crooked, untoward, perverse, twisted, depraved, wicked, evil, unbelieving, faithless, adulterous, unfaithful, sinful. If you examine the culture in your village, your neighborhood, your town, your city, you will also see corruption and rebellion against Christ's message. We must not conform ourselves to a corrupt culture. Rather, we must create a new culture, the Holy Church, in which we can be healed. Let's pause for discussion question 35, based on Acts 2, 38-40. In what sense do the values our culture promotes damn us to hell if we follow them? What will save us from our corrupt cultures today? All right, section 7.3, ministry preparation of Peter and the apostles. Acts 2:41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. As Peter preaches that day for people to return to Christ and save themselves from a twisted, deformed generation, the Holy Spirit convicts them of the truth and causes them to turn en masse to Jesus for mercy, 3,000 of them on this one day. I expect they all head down to the Pool of Bethesda or the Pool of Siloam for a mass baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, whereupon thousands are filled with the Holy Spirit and joy and wholeness for the first time in their lives. Over the next weeks and months, these new believers are taught and cared for by all the apostles, verses 42 to 43. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. What preparation did Peter and the other apostles have? One, preparation from hearing Jesus' teachings over 3 years. A crash course is good, but teaching takes time to percolate down into our souls and lifestyles. The apostles have spent time with Jesus. Two, experience working with large crowds. From 120 to 3,000 in a single day seems like a huge leap, and it is. But Peter and the apostles have become used to working with the large crowds that Jesus attracted. They are prepared. Three, preparation from the post-resurrection teaching of Jesus. Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection are a tremendous shock to Peter and the apostles. Now they need to integrate what they had learned previously into their new understanding. After the resurrection, Luke 24:45 to 48 says, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. In Acts 1:3, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And then number four, preparation from talking over what Jesus had done. After Jesus' ascension, for the next 10 days prior to Pentecost, the disciples, now a group of about 120, spend a lot of time together, praying and trying to make sense of what they have witnessed. Peter's understanding comes from these times with Jesus as well as the community. However, the inspiration for Peter's preaching comes from the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him. Together, the word comes with power and conviction on the day of Pentecost and touches thousands of hearts. Following Pentecost, the rhythm of the early church was to come to the temple for teaching and to individual homes for fellowship and ministry. Peter is the leading voice, but all the apostles are involved according to their gifts in order to instruct, train, and develop these thousands of new disciples. Section 7.4. Peter and John heal the lame beggar. The next time we see Peter, he and John are entering the temple for the daily time of prayer following the evening sacrifice. Acts 3:2-3. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Imagine being crippled all your life, even as a child, never able to walk. You were ever dependent upon others, usually family members, to carry you on a stretcher. But even as a person with disabilities, you were expected to pay your fair share in a household. Your family carries you to the gate of the temple each morning to beg alms and brings you home each night. To those who attend the temple, you become a regular fixture at the gate, and you hope that the worshipers will take pity on you as you call out for alms. Indeed, giving alms to the poor and less fortunate is an expected good deed of all devout Jews. Jesus comments on the spirit that should accompany almsgiving. Matthew 6:3-4. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. As Peter and John approach, the lame man calls out to them, "Alms, alms!" And the lame man receives a response, but not the one he expects. Verses 4-5. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Some kind of spiritual discernment is going on here that reminds me of when Paul is speaking in Lystra and his eyes fasten on a man who has been crippled from birth and, quote, saw that he had faith to be healed, end quote, Acts 14:9. Peter and John make sure that they have the lame man's full attention amidst the hubbub of hundreds of people entering the gate to attend evening prayers. Verse 6, Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter and John know that they possess the power to heal, the gift of healing, granted to the apostles by Jesus himself. This doesn't mean that they heal all the sick they see, but those whom God leads them to heal. Peter reaches out, takes the lame man's hand, and helps him to his feet. As this is happening, a miracle occurs. Verses 7-10. Taking him by the right hand, Peter helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk, and then he went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I can imagine this man leaping, jumping up and down, kind of like a rabbit or a kangaroo, bobbing up and hopping as he bounds. It makes me chuckle. The man, lame from birth, can't seem to get over what has happened and keeps leaping to try out his new ability. While Peter and the other apostles had experienced healings on their two-by-two missions, this is the first healing Scripture shows us that takes place under Peter's ministry. However, it will not be the last. As we'll see, Peter becomes revered in Jerusalem and Judea as a miracle worker. Verse 6, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." How do we understand the healing of the lame man for our own lives? I have no doubt that the gift of healing is alive and well in our Christian communities around the world today. Gifted individuals see many healings. While we all have the Holy Spirit, we do not all have the gift of healing. That doesn't mean that God can't heal through us. He can and does, sometimes in amazing ways, even though healing may not be one of our core ministries. You sometimes hear believers declaring and decreeing. Others copy Peter and John and command things to happen in Jesus' name. Pentecostal healing evangelist A.A. Allen, who passed away in 1970, used to teach that we could command God. Foolishness! While believers have been given authority over all the power of the enemy, we have no business commanding God to do anything. This is my counsel. If the Holy Spirit tells you to command or decree a miracle, by all means do so. Jesus is able to heal anyone at any time through anyone because of the presence and power of his Holy Spirit. But if a miracle doesn't result when you command a miracle, it probably wasn't the Holy Spirit's voice telling you to do so. Rethink your approach. Not all of us are gifted in the same way as Peter and John. Section 7.5, Peter's Sermon in Solomon's Porch. The jumping beggar shocks the crowds and causes a mass rush inside the temple grounds to Peter and John, with the formerly lame man steadfastly clinging to them. Verse 11, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colonnade. Solomon's Colonnade is the covered porch area where Jesus taught and becomes the place where the Jerusalem church meets regularly for public teaching in these early days. As people rush to see what is happening, Peter begins to speak. I briefly outlined the structure of his sermon below. This and Peter's message on Pentecost probably reflect the scriptures concerning Jesus that the Master himself had explained to his disciples after his resurrection. 1. We didn't heal this man by our own power. Rather, in this healing, God glorified his servant Jesus. 2. You are responsible for killing God's holy and righteous one, the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. 3. Faith in Jesus' name and power healed this man completely. 4. You acted in ignorance, however. Christ's sufferings were part of God's plan. 5. You must repent of your sins and be forgiven. 6. Until the right time, the Messiah will be in heaven. At that time, God will send the Messiah to restore everything. This is what present-day Christians refer to as the second coming. 7. Jesus is the prophet whom Moses prophesied would come. 8. All the prophets have foretold Messiah's coming, and you are heirs of this promise. In Jesus the Messiah, God fulfills his promise to Abraham to bless all peoples through his offspring. 9. Thus the Messiah is sent first to you Jews to bless you by turning you from your wicked ways. Peter's role in the early church includes being a powerful preacher, well-versed in the scriptures, who was able to yield to the Holy Spirit and be used by God. Peter calls his hearers to repentance. Verse 19. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. The result of Peter's sermon is twofold. 1. Thousands of people believe and join the new group of Jesus followers. And 2. Peter and John are thrown in jail. Acts 4, 3-4. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in the jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Note the rapid progression of the growth of Christian believers in Jerusalem. 120, 3,000, daily additions, 500 males, increasing in number, and a great number of the priests. The Jesus movement begins as a small sect, but now it is mushrooming. Section 7.6, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, Acts 4, 1-22. This miracle and Peter's message caused quite a stir, especially among the authorities who view this as a direct threat to their authority. Verses 5 through 7. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" At this point, it isn't just the strict Pharisees who are against Jesus. Rather, the full power of the Jewish government of Jerusalem and Judea is arrayed against the new church. They imagined they had killed the movement when they had Jesus crucified, but now it is breaking out all over and rapidly increasing in size. The question for Peter and John is, by what power or what name did you do this? And though both Peter and John are being examined, Peter replies for both of them, verses 8 through 10. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Peter's answer is clear and unequivocal. This instant healing took place by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But Peter doesn't stop here. Though he is technically supposed to defend himself before the Sanhedrin, he goes on the offensive. He indicts the very leaders in Sanhedrin in front of him. Verses 10 and 11. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Peter declares their wicked action and then God's response. You crucified, God raised from the dead. You rejected, he has become the capstone or cornerstone. Peter is quoting Psalm 118, 21 to 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The builders, the Jewish leaders, have rejected this stone as being unworthy to be placed in the building. But God sees just the opposite. He places this stone as the most important stone in the entire building. There is some confusion about whether this should be translated cornerstone or capstone. In Hebrew, it is two words, rosh, head, and pina, corner. I would guess that cornerstone is probably meant here. Peter picks up on the word salvation found in verse 21 of the passage he has just quoted from Psalm 118, Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. This is a very bold statement spoken anywhere, but here in the very heart of Judaism, Peter declares that messianic salvation, that is, salvation that Messiah brings, will be found nowhere else. If you reject the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, you refuse God's salvation. Jesus said something similar, John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way to God. Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. By unschooled, they don't mean that Peter and John are illiterate and fail to go to the local synagogue school as boys. They mean that neither has been trained as a disciple of one of the Jerusalem Bible scholars. The Sanhedrin doesn't know how to respond. They send out Peter and John and consult with each other, then call them in again and command them not to speak in Jesus' name any longer. Peter and John respond, verses 19 to 20, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. The issue for disciples today is how to respond to a culture that wants to silence Christian witness and preaching. Peter's response to the Sanhedrin needs to echo loudly in our hearts as we face cultural opposition and perhaps persecution for witnessing to the message of Christ. 19 to 20, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We see a similar declaration of the apostles before the Sanhedrin a bit later, Acts 5:29. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. Discussion question 36, based on Acts 4:19 to 20. We are told to submit to the civil authorities God has placed over us. How are we to balance submission to God with submission to government? How can we be faithful to God and still be humble? How can we best declare the gospel to the particular culture in which God has planted us? Section 7.7 on giving testimony, 1 Peter 3:15 to 18. Peter and John have given a clear, courageous testimony concerning Jesus before the Sanhedrin that has the power to execute them. As Peter writes from Rome near the end of his life, he gives us counsel on sharing the gospel. 1 Peter 3, 15-17. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I see four distinct parts to this instruction. One, focus on Christ rather than your fears. Get your priorities straight. In verse 15, Peter echoes Isaiah 8:15, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord." The Greek verb hagiazo here means to treat as holy, reverence, regard reverently. Make very sure that it is God whom you fear, not people. Jesus had told his disciples, Luke 12, 4-5, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you in hell." He is not talking about Satan, but God. Focus on Christ rather than your fears. Two, be ready to give an answer regarding your faith. Sometimes we find ourselves terrified to witness to our friends, much less our enemies who are actively persecuting us, but we are to be prepared or be ready. Answer, defense, is the Greek noun apologia, a speech of defense, defense, reply. In times of persecution, the Holy Spirit will help us know what to say, but we must overcome our fears so we are willing to say what God gives us. We are told to be prepared or be ready. Think ahead of how you might respond to questions. Your pastor and others at your church can assist you. In the early days of my ministry, I worked diligently to learn a simple four-step way to present the gospel and lead people to Christ. Since then, our culture has changed, and my approach needs to adapt accordingly. But thinking through ahead of time and memorizing the structure of a reply to common questions can help calm our fears. Three, reply with gentleness. Do this with gentleness and respect. We don't antagonize or insult. Rather, we answer as Jesus did, with gentleness, humility, and respect for our opponents as persons. We are not to lose our temper. Rather, we are to speak about our Lord with joy and gentleness, respecting our tormentors as people for whom Christ died. And four, keep a clear conscience. We are tempted to say that the end justifies the means. As followers of the sinless Son of God, we don't have that option. We have a conscience telling us what is right and wrong. We must act righteously and speak with gentleness, even in the face of evil. Otherwise, we become evil ourselves. Pause for discussion question 37 based on 1 Peter 3, 15-16. Why is it so hard for us to be a witness when we are being persecuted? Why is it easy in tough places to be the wrong kind of witness? Which one of Peter's four instructions do you find most needed in your particular situation? Section 7.8, A Prayer for Boldness, Acts 4, 23-31. Peter is the bold leader of the early church. He has testified before the Jewish nation's highest court and legislature, the great Sanhedrin. He is just now hitting his stride, no matter the persecution he receives. Acts 4:23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. They give a full account of their adventure to the assembled church and encourage boldness in God's persecuted people. The group responds to the report in united praise. The nations and rulers can rage and threaten, but they can't subvert the will of God. He has the victory. The believers continue their prayer in earnest. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with boldness. Their boldness has gotten them in trouble, yet they pray for continued boldness. Miracles have gotten them in trouble, yet they pray for more miracles. Verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. I love the immediacy with which they see God working. They are laying hands on the sick for healing, but God is the one they ask to stretch out your hand. He is doing the work. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. I would have liked to have been there. Perhaps the church has gathered in Solomon's colonnade, a place big enough for all of them. The place begins to shake. As a Californian, I have experienced a number of earthquakes, some severe. Earthquakes have a way of getting your attention. In the seismically active mountains of Israel, the shaking may well have been a God-given region-wide exclamation point to their collective amen. More exciting than all the shaking going on, however, is the next sentence, verse 31. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Rather than the initial baptism of the Spirit, this is a kind of manifestation of the Spirit in the body of believers. Think of it as a refill or top-off of the Spirit. Whenever we minister in the name of Jesus, we ought to murmur a prayer, Lord, fill me afresh with your Spirit so that I can minister in your power. Question 38, based on Acts 23-31. What does Peter and John's report inspire in the hearers? What does this say about Peter's faith and attitude toward persecution? Our lesson today has been somewhat theological, as we've sought to understand the content of some of Peter's sermons. In the next lesson, we'll see Peter exercise Christ's power in new situations. Let's pray. Father, it is exciting to read how your servant Peter and your Holy Spirit worked so powerfully to expand your church, even in the midst of persecution. We ask you to raise up leaders in our midst who are full of faith and bring revival to our corrupt world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.